Okay, we'll start with the story of Rip Van Winkle. How many have read Rip Van Winkle? That's kind of a short story, isn't it? So two people actually have read it, or three. I remember reading it when I was a kid. It was set years before and after the Revolutionary War in a pleasant village at the foot of the New York's Catskill Mountains lives kindly Rip Van Winkle, a colonial British-American villager of Dutch descent. Rip is an amiable, though somewhat hermetic, man who enjoys solitary activities in the wilderness, but is also loved by all the town, especially the children to whom he tells stories and gives toys. However, a tendency to avoid all gainful labor, for which his nagging wife, Dame Van Winkle, chastises him, allows his home and farm to fall into disarray due to his lazy neglect. One autumn day, Rip is escaping his wife's nagging, wandering up the mountains with his dog, Wolf. Hearing his name being shouted, Rip discovers that the speaker is a man dressed in antiquated Dutch clothing, carrying a keg up the mountain, who required Rip's help. Without exchanging words, the two hike up the amphitheater-like hollow in which Rip discovers the source of previously heard thunderous noises. There's a group of other ornately dressed, silent, bearded men who are playing ninepins. Now, there is no conversation. Rip does not ask the men who they are or how they know his name. He discreetly begins to drink some of their liquor and soon falls asleep. He awakes in unusual circumstances. It seems to be morning. His gun is rotted and rusty. His beard has grown a foot long. And Wolf is nowhere to be found. Rip returns to his village, where he finds that he recognizes no one. Asking around, he discovers that his wife has died and that his close friends have died in a war or gone somewhere else. He immediately gets into trouble when he proclaims himself a loyal subject of King George III, not knowing that the American Revolution had taken place. George III's portrait on the town inn has been replaced by that of George Washington. Rip is also disturbed to find another man is being called Rip Van Winkle, although this is in fact his own son, who is now grown up. Okay, that's kind of a synopsis of the story. He ends up going to live with his daughter. But I think this story about Rip Van Winkle kind of illustrates when we start talking about dispensations, because a dispensation is like an administration. And Mr. Van Winkle goes to sleep in one dispensation and ends up waking up in another dispensation under another administration. And so a dispensational approach to Scripture means that one recognizes that God has dealt with man under different administrations throughout history. An administration or a stewardship. Three major administrations of the Bible are Judaism under the Mosaic Law, the Church Age, and the Kingdom, or Millennial Reign of Christ. So these three things especially must be recognized and not confused, or else we will be confused about what our responsibility is today. And one simple example, if we turn back to Leviticus chapter 4, we see that this is true, that everyone, even if they don't call themselves a dispensationalist, is in fact a dispensationalist. Leviticus chapter 4, and verse 28. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as an offering a kid of goat of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. Verse 32. If he brings a lamb as a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. Now, how many of you have brought a kid or a lamb, a goat, this evening to be be slain. Anybody? Well, if you did not, then you recognize the requirements today are different in some respects under the present administration called the church age. So not everything written to the people in the Old Testament has a direct application to us today, does it? So we don't bring kids and goats and animals to the altar to be slain. So if you don't believe in bringing animals, sacrifices, then you recognize that there are different administrations in the Bible. There are different dispensations. So don't let anybody tell you differently. However, proper dispensationalists understand that we do not believe that the different administrations mean that people are saved differently. Let's look over at Romans chapter 4. Because when Paul, as you know, writes this great book of Romans, which is written as a legal document explaining the way of salvation, when he goes to prove that a person is saved by faith, where does he go? He goes to the Old Testament, doesn't he? So Romans 4:1, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but of debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Abraham was saved how? He was saved by faith. He believed God. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here we have two examples, Abraham and David. They were both saved by faith apart from works. And so there was not a different means of salvation in the Old Testament under any of the other administrations, the dispensations. Neither will there be a different way of salvation when we come to the kingdom age. They'll be saved the same way, by grace through faith. Bob Deffenbaugh says this, a new dispensation signals the need for a change, but it also reveals continuity. God has but one plan, worked out in time through various administrations. Each new administration brings change, but it also reveals continuity. Some things never change. Consider some of these. First, God's character never changes. Hebrews 13:8, yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. James 1:17, there's no shadow of turning with him. Second, God's purpose and covenant promises do not change. Romans 11:29, which says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The promises God made to Israel will be fulfilled. There's no doubt about that because God doesn't renege on his promise, his covenant. And that's really the only way we can know we're saved, if God's promises are sure. Because if he changes down the road, then we're all without hope. Third, the principles which God's dealing with men do not change. God has always blessed men on the basis of his grace and not human's works or merit. We're all justified by faith. Yet another changeless reality remains constant throughout each and every dispensation. Man does not change. In every dispensation, man fails due to his sin. Each dispensation shows man to be helpless and hopeless, in need of God's grace. Each dispensation proves God to be faithful in spite of man's unfaithfulness. Now, historically, dispensationalists have recognized seven dispensations. Innocence, which began, it was in the Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Conscience after the fall. Human government after the flood. Dispensational law. given to Israel when they came out of Egypt, the church and the kingdom. And we know that the church age began with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and will end with the rapture of the church in, as is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the departure of the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2 because the restrainer is going to go, is going to leave with the coming of the rapture of the church. Now, so as we live today, we live in the church age, right? We don't live back under the Mosaic covenant. We don't live under, although the human government aspect continues on today in some aspects of the, certainly the Decalogue have eternal aspects. But we're living in the church age. And so when we look at our prophetic calendar, not the Mayan calendar, mind you, but the prophetic calendar. You all have one, don't you? It's called a dispensational chart. But the next event is what? What are we looking forward to? Right, not the king is coming, right? Ever heard that song, "The King is Coming"? That's a Gaither song, isn't it? And years ago, I participated in a Jack Van Impe crusade, and they always played this song and sung this song. "The King is coming, the King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sound, and now his face I see." Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because the next event is not the King is coming. The Savior is coming. What does it say in Philippians, Scott? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for what? The Savior. We're not looking for the King. And someone said, challenged him on that, and he said, well, he didn't come up with the, you know, the... He said, "I like tune." That's what he said. And there's another song called "Majesty." "Worship His Majesty, unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise." But then it goes on to say, "Majesty, kingdom, authority flows from His throne, unto His own, His anthem raise." That's not happening today. We don't have kingdom authority. He's not right. Well, He's not reigning as king right now. He's not. He says, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then He will come and then He will reign. But right now, the king is absent. Our authority is tied up in the gospel of Christ. "All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and baptize, disciple all nations." So, that is not our message. The King is coming. Now, when we look at a dispensational approach to Matthew, some dispensationalists avoid the Gospels and Old Testament because they feel only the epistles apply to the church. And of course, there are some hyper-dispensationalists that not only take the epistle, they only take four of them, the prison epistles, which means they have a very thin Bible, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. That's their Bible because everything else doesn't apply to us. But many other dispensationalists avoid the Gospels and they avoid the Old Testament because they feel that those things are not for us. But we must understand that, for one thing, when the Gospels were written, the church was in existence. You know that? The Gospel writers were all very familiar with the church. Matthew is perhaps the first of the Gospels, and it was written about 50 or 60 A.D., which was quite a few years after the church has been born. So they were fully aware that there was a church age. In fact, Matthew is going to talk about the church in his book. So the gospel writers, when they wrote, had that in mind. And we'll especially see that in the book of Matthew. And, of course, the book of John, which is the last of the gospels, has a lot of material that's directed. When you think of the upper room discourse from John 13 through John 17, all that is pretty much church doctrine, isn't it? Okay? But notice also that even the Old Testament, we turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now he's talking about Old Testament things that happened, about Israel in the wilderness. He says, don't pattern your life after them with their complaining and their sin. But they're examples. And so the word of God is valuable. Look at verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. And there, just a side note, that here we have three specific groups that are distinguished. Jews, Gentiles, or Greeks, the church of God. And so we have unsaved Jews, we have unsaved Greeks, but the church of God are those from the Jews and from the Gentiles that have come to faith in Christ. Okay, 2 Timothy 3. Now this is a familiar portion, but I think it's so important because God doesn't want you to neglect part of the Bible. And say, well, that's just Old Testament. You know, that's not important. It's Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, and verse 15 says, and from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, Acts, epistles, it's all profitable. For what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So both the Old Testament and New Testament is important. We understand, however, that not it's all for us, but it's not all directed to us. We get our marching orders from the New Testament. But by application, those Old Testament principles apply to us as well. Okay, so back to Matthew. So I hope you understand a little bit about dispensations, that they are administrations. Of course, Dr. Steele has gone through dispensations quite a bit with us, so you should be somewhat familiar with them. If you have a Schofield Bible, then he is a dispensational writer, and there's lots of dispensational notes in there. But you cannot properly understand the Scriptures unless you approach it dispensationally, or you're going to start stealing. You know that? You will start stealing. You'll start stealing all the promises God made to Israel. See, that's what the preterists do. That's what the replacement theology people do. You know, they steal all the blessings that Israel was promised in the Old Testament. The church has replaced Israel, so we get all their blessings. Of course, they let Israel keep all the curses, but they steal all their blessings. So don't be a thief. Read your Bible dispensationally. Okay, Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. So here this genealogy goes back to Abraham. Now that's important because when we go to Luke, which sets forth Christ as the son of man, he goes back to Adam. But again, he's talking to Jews here primarily, and he's proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He only has to go back to Abraham. Notice verse 21. And you shall bring forth the Son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people. Who are those his people? Who are Jesus' people? This is not a hard answer question. It's Megan, do you know? The Jews, right. He'll save his people from their sins. See, this is directed, this promise is directed, first of all, to Israel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. That message is extended to others beside the Jews as well. He shall save his people, Israel, from their sins. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now someday Jesus will reign from shore to shore. His kingdom shall last forevermore. But the emphasis of much of the book of Matthew is the fact that he has come as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Promised One. Chapter 3, there we have John the Baptist. What message is he proclaiming? Chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who spoke of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So here we have the message of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is used 33 times by Matthew, and speaks of the rule of God on earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among his people, or the people. So here we have Jesus' message, John's message, is the gospel of the kingdom. The king is here. Do we preach that message? Is that our message? The gospel of the kingdom? No, that's not our message, is it? We preach the gospel of the grace of God. But the good news here is the good news is the king is here. And he is prepared to set up his kingdom, but you need to prepare your heart in order to receive him as your king. He could have set up a physical kingdom at this time, couldn't he? But the people's heart were not prepared. And so he ends up going to the cross. He had to die for our sins. That was all part of God's plan. But he used the rejection of the people of Israel to accomplish it. And, of course, the Romans were involved, so you have Jews and Gentiles involved in his crucifixion. Both are responsible. In fact, as I said this morning, we're all responsible for his death because we're all sinners. Okay. Next we have the Sermon on the Mount. And that's in chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Andy Wood said that the first of Christ's five discourses featured in Matthew's gospel, called the Sermon on the Mount, is recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew records this sermon because it contributes to his argument in two ways. First, It proves Christ's messianic identity by not only showing that he had the right to interpret the Mosaic law, but also by displaying the authority of his teaching. Second, it contributes to the offer of the kingdom motive by showing the moral and spiritual quality of the kingdom that was offered to the nation. So he's offering the kingdom, and now he explains what his kingdom is going to be like, the righteousness of his kingdom, the way his kingdom is going to operate. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, those moral principles are the same for us as well, aren't they? Now, there's some dispensationalists who won't preach from the Sermon on the Mount. Or they'll explain it by explaining it away. So when it says to turn the other cheek, oh, that doesn't apply to us today. No, we don't turn the other cheek. We punch you in the nose. That's how we operate. But that's not correct, is it? We should have the same, the moral qualities have not changed. That's why when we go back to the moral law hasn't changed. Principle is still wrong: to murder, to steal, to commit adultery, and so on. Those truths are unchanging. So today, are the poor in spirit blessed? Are those who mourn comforted? Are the meek? They shall inherit the earth. Ultimately, believers will participate in the kingdom. You know that? We will all participate in the kingdom as part of the bride of Christ. So those principles carry through, even though the Sermon on the Mount is not directed to us, it's for us, right? To learn from. All right. Chapter 10. Now, chapter 10, he sends out his disciples. He names who his 12 disciples are in the opening verses here. Gave them power over unclean spirits, verse 1, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Now, is that our commission? Don't go to any Gentiles? We wouldn't be saved if everybody took that as a commission today. We've never heard the gospel. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, the message here is a kingdom message directed to the Jews, who Jesus was their king. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staves, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, some people today read this and say, well, I'm going to go and preach the gospel, and I'm not going to take any money with me. I'm not going to take a purse, a money bag or a wallet or a credit card. The Lord's going to take care of me. And they take this commission. Is that proper to do? Should we use this commission today? It's not directed to us, is it? When we bought our farm in Palo, the people we bought it from were a member of a denomination called 2x2s. Now, he doesn't send them forth 2x2 here, but in the other Gospels, I believe it is, they're sent out 2x2. And so what they did was to take that commission and apply it to themselves. See, they they didn't understand dispensations, do they? That's not directed to us. We can learn from it. We can look at this and say, yes, Lord will take care of me, no matter what the circumstances. I need to be busy about his work. But take your American Express, you know, don't leave home without it. He's not telling you to do that. And so this is where confusion comes in. That this was a specific command given to a specific people. And this is quite different, if you keep your finger here and turn to Matthew 28. It was given to the 12 disciples, because that's where he starts out with, when he had called his 12 disciples, verse 1. Chapter 28, verse 20, or verse 18, we'll start. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, is there a difference between this commission and the one in chapter 10? You see any difference? Well, for one thing, the people that he sent to. Chapter 10, he said, go to the house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here we have in chapter 28, make disciples of who? All nations. I mean, there's an broadening of this commission to all people. The substance of that, the message also has changed. It's not the gospel of the kingdom any longer. About halfway through this book, it doesn't say they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom anymore. Because the kingdom had been rejected. The king had been rejected. Not the kingdom, but the king had been rejected. And so, that is not on the table. Look at chapter 12 then. And we'll see how this happens. Because at first, you remember that there was great throngs that followed Jesus when he healed the sick and cast out demons and so on. He was very popular for a while. In fact, the disciples, John the Baptist, remember in John 3, they say, you know, everybody's following Jesus. And John says, well, that's good. That's what I'm here for. I'm a neon sign pointing to Jesus. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. But here in chapter 12, verse 28, well, let's start at verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how does one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And then verse 38, they asked for a sign. Jesus said, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they have repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And so what we have here is the nation, the leaders have turned against Jesus here, haven't they? The Pharisees, verse 24, leaders have attributed his miracles to demons and rejected him from being their king. And so he says, I'm not going to give you any more signs. I mean, how many signs do you need? I mean, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, made the blind to see, like the blind man, we've been talking about him at To Be Free in John 9. And he said, he says, I don't know whether this guy is good or bad, but he says, one thing I do know, once I was blind and now I see. And he says, have you ever read anyone ever had opened the eyes of the blind? You know, it's a no-brainer. He kind of chastises these religious leaders, and they end up saying that he's basically a child of the devil himself. And all he did was tell them what happened, that he opened my eyes. And that's the greatest testimony you can give, is he opened my eyes. Now I see, this is what he's done for me. So the kingdom is postponed. At this point, the decision is made. Although God knew this from eternity past, it wasn't a surprise to him. The kingdom is going to be postponed. That's why Jesus didn't set it up. So now we come to chapter 13, and we have Jesus beginning to speak in parables. And disciples are scratching their head and says, why? You know, he's changing his teaching method. Why is he doing this? Well, some people think that he spoke in parables to explain the truth, when reality, that's just the opposite. The parables hide the truth from those that don't want it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 13. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now notice he's talking now about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he will have, has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Excuse me. Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. You will see and you will not see. No, excuse me. And see and you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so we have what's called judicial blindness. When a person turns from the truth, they begin become more and more hardened and blind to what the truth is. Now, here again, Andy Wood speaks about the kingdom mysteries in chapter 13, 1 through 52. These kingdom mysteries represent the course of events to be experienced by the kingdom heirs or the sons of the kingdom in between Israel's rejection of the kingdom and when Israel will receive the reoffer of the kingdom in the future. Thus, the kingdom mysteries cover the time period in between Israel's formal rejection of the kingdom and the second advent. So which would be when? Would be now, right? When they rejected the king and when the king will return. The kingdom mysteries represent fresh new truths concerning the kingdom that were undisclosed in the Old Testament. That's what a mystery is. Mystery is something that was unknown in the Old Testament, which is revealed in the New Testament. And one of those kingdom mysteries he mentions, or one of the things that is called a mystery, is chapter 16. Now in chapter 13 you have these parables of the sower that went forth to sow, the leaven, the tares among the wheat, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, the householder. And then we come to chapter 16, in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The revelation, the prophecy about the church. Now, if he says, "I will build my church," that indicates the church had not been built yet, had it? And so it is something that is yet future. So this is God's future program called the church. I will build my church. And of course, that's built upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. Okay, then, finally, we'll look at the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. And at the end of chapter 23, we read this morning that verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted," this chapter 23, verse 37, "I wanted to gather you, your chicks, children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there's a future time when Jesus will return and he will set up the kingdom, but now it has been postponed. Okay, is that clear? Rather clear in the book of Matthew? So we're not living in the kingdom age today. Now, the progressive dispensationalists say that we are living in a spiritual kingdom. Someday the physical kingdom will come. But that's not true at all. Because the king is going to come, first of all, for Israel, to deliver Israel from their persecutors. And that's really what Matthew 24 and 25 are about. The Olivet Discourse sets forth events surrounding the end of the age, the Jewish age. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now, he doesn't answer that first part of this question in this chapter, or his chapters, when will these things be, when the temple will be destroyed, but he does answer the rest of it. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he goes through some of the characteristics of the end of the age. This concerns the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period of tribulation, which will occur after the rapture, before the millennium. And so these are not signs that we're looking for today. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. Hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations shall rise against nations." Verse 8, "These are the beginning of sorrows." This is the beginning of the tribulation period. And if you take, you compare this passage with the seal judgments in Revelation 6 and 7. false Christs, war, famine, death, martyrs, earthquakes, and evangelism. In the same order, they're listed in the seal judgments. There's an exact parallel between these two things. So they're not something that we are to look for, although we see these things on the horizon. We see signs of his return on the horizon. For one thing, Israel back in the land. We see Russia and the Arab nations joining forces to come against Israel. That Gog and Magog battle, which will probably occur at the beginning of the tribulation. We see that coming together. And we see the European Union and the banking community coming together, seeking to set up a one world bank, a one world monetary system, divided into 10 sectors. See, all these things point to the fact that the Lord Jesus may be coming very soon. So Matthew must be understood in light of its purposes, its recipients, and its content. The coming of the Messiah to offer the kingdom are set aside because of the king's rejection and crucifixion, but there's a promise of something new, a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed to us. The pearl of great price, the church. And is that one of those mysteries in Matthew 13? And we live today during that dispensation of the church age, which is built upon the death and resurrection of Christ. And yet, there will still be a future time when Jesus will fulfill those promises, and he will reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David, just as prophesied in the Old Testament. But that is going to be a future time, and with a generation of believers in Israel, which today we do not have. They're in the land, but they're in the land in unbelief, aren't they? Someday they will turn to their Messiah and receive him as their king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, showing your plan of redemption, Father, your plan to save us from our sins from the very beginning, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we thank you that we are saved by grace alone, saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making that message so simple. Thank you for the one that came and shared it with us. And we also see that your promises made to Israel will be fulfilled because you never change, Lord, and your promises are immutable. You are immutable. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. So we thank you for that, and thank you that we have a reliable Bible. A Bible that is more up to date than the morning newspaper, and that we can place our faith in, because it is the truth that you have revealed to us. So we want to just thank you even for the book of Matthew, Lord. Help us to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, next week we'll be looking at the birth of Christ and kind of a Christmas message, Christmas in May, I guess it is.